Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 8. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Chapter 9. And he entered into a ship, and passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee, knowing that only by Thy Spirit can we apprehend the truths that Thou hast written in here and set before us. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would open it unto us, so that we might know the work that Christ has done on Thy behalf, which we shall greatly rejoice in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today I'm going to cover again this section regarding those possessed with devils, and also this individual here that was suffering from the palsy. I'm also going to be pulling from the other Gospels and their accounts of this same event respecting the demoniacs. In the book of Matthew, it identifies that there were two of them. If you read Mark and Luke, it will identify just one individual. And that is, of course, can be the case. Two came out to meet him, but the other Gospels are going to focus on one of those demoniacs. But I'm going to put it all together because there's some very interesting things, and I don't think I'd take any liberty with Scripture by bringing these accounts together. They clearly fall in the proper place in the chronology, so that it was one and the same event, I believe. We had talked at one point, noted that it was interesting that when you had two men that were going to follow Jesus into the boat across the lake, one said he would follow the Lord everywhere that he would go, and the Lord responds to him, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's an interesting response, particularly in the light of in the very next scene, the Lord is sleeping in a boat. He has found a place apparently to lie his head. So we understood that there was something else in view here, that the place where the Lord lies his head is certainly not a place of physical rest, but a place of spiritual rest. And we built the case for how the body is the temple of the Lord, and that's the temple that the Lord is going to rest in. So we saw in this that there was obviously something spiritually in view here that the Lord was really teaching, not just that he didn't have a place to lay his head and rest, because he does so in the next scene in the boat. And we know that he had been staying at Peter's house also. So there's obviously something that is in view here. So I call it to our mind because the very next individual who is supposed to go with the Lord but wants to defer due familial obligations, he says, let me first go and bury my father. To him, the Lord says, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Now, that's a very interesting response. Particularly in light of the fact that where does the Lord go? next? He goes to a place where the dead are buried. So we had talked about it the first time we mentioned that in that statement, let the dead bury their dead, that the Lord has in view here, again, a spiritual context where you have people who are walking around and they're alive, but they're spiritually dead. But there are some folks that are dead that will be made spiritually alive, and we're going to talk about that as we go through this. So obviously in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 8, let the dead bury their dead, there was a spiritual application to it, and that's kind of where, that's where we're going with this stuff today. So very interesting responses. The Lord has no place to lie his head, and then he's lying his head, so we know that there's something spiritual in view. Here he says, let the dead go bury their dead. And then the very next place he goes to is a place where the dead are buried. He goes to these demoniacs, he crosses the lake, and goes to this place where the demoniacs come out of the tombs. Now, a long time ago, when I was teaching through Genesis, I had mentioned that this planet really is nothing but one big sepulcher. It's nothing but one big tomb. There's just a lot of dead people buried here. But the Lord is calling people out of this place. And we know that one day when the trump sounds, those that are asleep in Christ, those who are dead, will rise and live with Christ. And so Jesus identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. And those that believe in him, though they were dead, yet they shall live. And so we know that there's a spiritual dimension to everything that is being taught here. And so as he comes to those that are possessed with devils, I would have us to appreciate that in the context of this scene, that those individuals represent you and me before a righteous God. That is our state before God. We see that these men are naked, and we know that all men are naked before the eyes of God. If you look down at Matthew chapter 9 in verse 3 and 4 there, when the Lord is coming and when he comes down to his own city and the paralytic man is brought before him, in verse 3 here it says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, they are not speaking audibly, they are not speaking out loud, this is something that they're thinking in themselves. In verse 4 it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, well, in the Greek word for knowing there is translated in other places, seeing their thoughts. The Lord can see what's inside of us. And so that helps us to appreciate, you know, Hebrews 4:12, where it says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Christ knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. All our motives are known to him. There was another place in Scripture that he says he knows what's in man. Jesus knows exactly what man's problem is and knows exactly what is required of him to regenerate a man. And so these men, these demoniacs representing us, they're naked. And in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, and back in the fall of Genesis 3, 7, when a man is naked, that's indicative of their shame. Their shame is open on open display. So these men are in a shameful state, and the Lord comes to them. They represent, again, the elect, who, like all men, they will not and cannot come to God. They will not come to God. They have no desire to come to God. They have no power to do so. They have no revelation of who God is in Christ, and they have no knowledge of the redemptive work of Christ. Now, these demons know that Jesus is God. They call him the Son of God, but they don't know anything about the redemptive work that Christ will do. For them, there is no redemptive work. You know, it says of Christ that he took not on the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham, meaning he took on the form of the flesh to redeem men, not angels. And in, I think it's in Peter, I don't recall, but it talks about how the angels desire to look into these things. They don't understand it. The love that Christ has for men, how that men can be so degenerate, if I can use that word, and yet Christ comes, takes on the form of the flesh, and dies for the people to reconcile them back to the Father. So these demoniacs, it says in them that there is a legion of demons. I hope we can appreciate that these two men are fully under the dominion of Satan. They're under the dominion of, if they're divided equally, a legion. 2,000 swine are in view here, so I'm assuming there might be 1,000 demons in each of these men. They are fully possessed. And they are fully under the dominion of Satan. But we must remember always that Satan is under the dominion of God. Though he's a lion, goes about like a lion, seeking whom he may desire, whom he may devour. We have to appreciate that he is always subject to the control and authority of God. Satan is nothing but, if he's like a lion, he's like a lion on a leash. So what the Lord is setting up for us and teaching us here, we read very clearly and simply in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm looking at the first couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And you," meaning those who have been regenerated, "and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Clearly, those who are possessed by devils are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. They are doing the will of these devils. They are running around screaming and crying out. They are cutting themselves. They are in utter rebellion. They are breaking fetters and chains asunder. Can be ruled by no man. They are doing the will of Satan. And so did we all. We didn't know it, but we were doing it. In verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." So if you didn't think you were doing the will of Satan, in verse 3 here, God clearly tells you that you were. "We had our conversation in times past amongst all of these people, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were just like everybody else. We were subject to the wrath of God. We were subject to his judgment, his dominion, his power. We were doing the will of Satan. But always, always having to give an account of ourselves to God, as all men do. So we were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so here we see Christ comes to these demoniacs. We see him in a remarkable display of mercy, compassion, and love. He leaves the multitudes on the other side, and he sails into the gathering darkness across the sea there to find two lost sheep of the house of Israel. For he teaches us it is to the house of Israel that he has come. Now, we who have been studying the Bible for a long time can appreciate that the house of Israel does not include only those people that are physical descendants of Israel or Jacob. It's a spiritual household. Those that are spiritually related, if you will, to Abraham, those who are of the seed of faith, that constitutes the house of Israel. And so he has come to these people, who these two men, who are like lost sheep that have gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way, and so the Lord has come to them. I don't know if you noticed in the language here that when the Lord went and cast these demons out, that in verse 33 it talks about how everybody went their ways into the city. That was Matthew chapter 8, verse 33. So everybody's going their own way. Everybody's doing their own things. These demoniacs have gone their own way, as have all the people that are in that area. They have gone their own way. Now, we know that way, of course, is the broad way. So Jesus must come to his people because they will not come to him. They cannot come to him. Now, people that reject the doctrine of election, I think they do that because they fail to apprehend their own depravity. They fail to apprehend their own, I'm going to say it, intellectual depravity as well. They believe to some degree, however small, that there must be something meritorious in them warranting their own salvation. And at the very least, in this intellectual context, that they had the good sense to accept Jesus as their Savior. You know, a decision was set before them, a choice was set before them, and they chose the right thing because they simply understood everything that was set before them. But the truth is, they did not understand what was truly set before them, and they do not understand the depth of their depravity. People don't understand that. If they understood the depravity of man to include themselves, they would know that if God did not choose some people to salvation, that nobody would be saved. People will typically twist Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. They will twist that and say, well, he knew that I was going to accept him. He looked down the quarters of time, and he knew that I would, he foreknew that I would accept Jesus as my Savior. For whatever reason he knew that, probably because he knew that I was a smart guy. Anyway, that is a perversion of Scripture there. That is not what that means at all. You cannot argue with, I think it's Ephesians chapter 1, where it is written in there, very clear language about the Lord predestinating and choosing certain people unto salvation. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, before the foundation of the world, you were predestinated, you were chosen in Christ. And so you cannot twist Romans 8:29 there and suggest that God knew you would accept him. The only reason people accept Christ as their Savior is because Christ draws them to himself and places that faith in their heart. And let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans 3, 10 through 18. We have looked at this a number of times, but it's important for us to appreciate the truth of it, and particularly in light of looking at these men possessed of devils. In Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no way to put a happy face on that. There's no way to twist that in any other way. God is telling you, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means even you, it means even me. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Okay, well, you did not understand the gospel of your own accord, and therefore you could not make an informed decision to accept Jesus as your Savior. He says here, there is none that understandeth. You don't understand your depravity. You don't understand your condition. You don't understand the state of all men. You don't understand, the Lord's telling us here. And he continues, there is none that seeketh after God. All right, so you weren't looking for Christ. You were not seeking God. It's Scripture, very clear. No man in and of himself seeks after God. People go to church that go to church of their own accord. The ones that are not drawn there, the ones that are not called there, the folks that are going there of their own accord are seeking something other than God. God clearly says here, you're not seeking after me. They are seeking some felt need, whether it's an answer to loneliness, they want fellowship, whether it's an affirmation of how they're dealing with life, and you're looking for camaraderie in terms of how they're struggling with certain issues and raising their children, or they're looking for some form of entertainment or a way to occupy their time, you know, in some good and positive way. And I'll put that in quotes. It's some felt need. There's a reason they're going there. And if you look on churches' websites, oftentimes they'll make a note of what a wonderful community they are. So they're drawing people into this fleshy relationship. And they'll talk about sometimes that they serve coffee. And so they're appealing to the flesh. And when they bring in worldly music, again, they're appealing to the flesh. They're not making a spiritual appeal for the truths of the gospel that might be found in a church if it were a godly and spiritual church. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that certainly describes what's going on in that village there. Everybody goes, they come out, they see what Christ has done. They've heard it. Those that kept the swine have gone into the town. They've told what's happened, sufficiently so to generate enough interest that they all might come out and see the 2,000 head of swine. They're all gone. I don't know if the bodies are bloated and they're floating in the sea, but these people can see what the Lord has done. And they can see the two demoniacs are quite different now. They have been healed. So they come out and they see what's going on. And what do? They desire that Jesus would depart from their coast. They don't want to have anything to do with him. I find that absolutely remarkable. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's interesting that these demoniacs are actually living in the tombs. You read the narrative, they come out of the tombs when the Lord approaches. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Our demoniacs, they're shedding blood. They're shedding their own blood. It says that they're cutting themselves as they're going about and crying. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. You can't pick up the newspaper and not agree with this statement about all of the misery and the bloodshed in this world. Wars are, they're constantly, there's fighting going on somewhere at all times. verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the irony here is there's fear of God before the demoniac's eyes in verse 29. Art thou come to torment us before the time? They know that they're subordinate to Christ. They know who he is, and they know that he can cast them into the abyss. And again, if you read one of the other accounts, they do say, please don't cast us into the abyss, or cast us into the deep. The Greek word is abyss. They have fear, but man does not have fear of God before his eyes. So Jesus teaches in clear language in other places in the scripture that we see take place in a parabolic way in other places. He plainly teaches that no man can come to the Father except through him, and that no man can come to him except the Father draw him. So salvation or unity with God is the exclusive work of God. And the Lord teaches, he says, and this is the work of the Father, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So John 6:44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We know that no man will come to Christ because they are enmity with God and they hate him. So let me ask you this question. Why would anybody come to somebody they hate and admit that they've done them wrong, and then subordinate themselves, humble themselves before that person and ask for their help? People don't do that. People have way too much pride to come to somebody they hate and humble themselves before that individual. When we were in the Beatitudes, we read that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Okay, see. There are two masters. One is Satan and one is the Lord. You will love the one and hate the other. And the one you serve is the one you love. And in Ephesians 2:2 that we read above, he says, we are people are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They are serving Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. And therefore they will love him and they will hate God, who is the other master. So men hate God. I mean, we can see it in the clear language of Scripture, but you can also draw that conclusion circumferentially by reading, like we mentioned, in the Beatitudes there. Jesus teaches that in John 7:7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hated, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Jesus is teaching us, the world hates him. And then he says, he that hate me hateth my Father also. So man hates God. So man can't come to God, and if he could, he wouldn't. Because in our unregenerated state, we hate him. We hate his son. And by extension, you're going to hate everybody in Christ. You're going to hate these saints. And when people ask me, well, how can I know I'm saved? This is really where I take them. In 1 John, it talks about that. You know you've been regenerated and you're a Christian. If you love the Father, you love the Word, which is to say to love the Son, and you love the Bible, and you love his children. That's how you know you're a Christian, because nobody else loves God. Nobody else loves Christ, and nobody else loves Christians except other Christians in whom Christ indwells. So, given the simple statement of the Scriptures, our state is really quite desperate and hopelessly so. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the wrath of God. We don't seek God. We don't understand salvation in Christ. We cannot save ourselves individually or collectively. Everything we do, as Scripture says, is rooted in sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And the Scripture says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And that is our state, in utter rebellion to God, hating God, can't help ourselves, don't know anything, don't seek him. And that is exactly our state when Christ comes to us. And so it is in our depraved state that Christ comes to us. And absent his grace, we who are constantly subject to our carnal lusts, doing the will of Satan, are just like that herd of swine and are running violently down the Broadway to our own destruction. The other narratives describe it as a steep place. So you cannot arrest your descent. Everybody is on the Broadway running violently toward their death down a very steep way to their eternal destruction. Now, we know here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, that the Lord comes to the country of the Gergesenes. Now, what does that mean in the Greek? It means a stranger drawing near. That's the name of the place that he comes to. So I think we can appreciate that Christ is indeed a stranger. And we picked up this language in Ephesians chapter 2, and he is drawing near to a region. Now, this region has several names. One of the cities that the demoniacs go into is called Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. So the archaeologists would teach us that on the eastern side, beyond Jordan, and I put that in quotes, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, there are 10 cities that were predominantly Greek and Roman. And I think we ought to be able to appreciate that the fact that there's 200 head of swine there would be indicative that these are not Jewish men herding swine. So they're probably Gentiles, they're probably Greek, and the archaeological ruins would substantiate that. There's 10 cities over there, which they call Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities, literally. So, just like the scripture says, Christ first goes to the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles. In Romans 1:16 and 17, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." A one-word definition of the gospel is Christ. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And in Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. Christ first went to the Jews, and then he's going to go to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Now, similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, these men who were once possessed by devils, they were once without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants and promises. Having no hope and without God in the world, they have now been brought nigh to the household of God by the work of Christ. Christ has come to them and has preached peace to them, which were once afar off. And this he has done to every one of his saints. In our narrative, the Lord has come from across the sea and down to this place. These people are far off. They are living, if I can say it, they're living like hell. Everything they're doing is unclean. They're amongst the swine. They are in the tombs. They are touching the dead. And the Mosaic law would tell you that a man is unclean if he touches the dead. They are cutting themselves, and the scripture says, "Do not cut yourself for the dead." So they're just doing everything in opposition to the commonwealth, to the ordinances of Israel. And the Lord comes to them, and he casts out the devils, which we once alluded to as like the Lord cleansing his temple, the place where he will rest his head. And so when we look at these men, we see that they were once naked. They were once living in the tombs among the dead. They were exceedingly fierce. No man could pass by the way. They're breaking chains and fetters that might bind them. They're in utter rebellion, obviously, to authority and anybody that might exercise some control over them. There it says, always, day and night, they are crying and cutting themselves with stones. So clearly, not only are they tormenting others, they are clearly internally tormented. Now, after the Lord has come to them, they are now clothed. And so the Lord must have brought something with them. They must have had extra clothes on that boat. The Lord knew what he was going to do when he got down there, and so he was prepared, certainly in an external way, to deal with their nakedness. But we know that in Isaiah 61:10, it talks about the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And so the Lord clothes everybody he saves. He clothes them with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And indeed, the scripture talks about putting on the new man, putting on Christ. And that's what is done on your behalf. The Lord dresses us just like he dressed the demoniacs, just like he dressed Adam and Eve. And this is a theme we see all through scripture about that. And now what are they doing? They're sitting at the feet of Jesus. They clearly possess a new heart. They are no longer cutting themselves or crying out. They're now at peace with God. Christ Jesus is God, and they're at peace with God. And it is through Jesus that they now have peace with God, just as we do. It's Scripture specifically says that he was in his right mind, speaking of the demoniac. Their mind has been renewed by God, that they might now prove that which is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we know experientially how we used to think, how we used to see things in this world, how we did not have a moral compass, how we were easily, taken by the things of this world, how we were easily deceived by the foolishness of this world, and how now we think things differently. We see things through the eyes of God, if you will. We have a biblical perspective. We can put things in their proper context now because of the work that Christ has done for us. I know you read articles in the paper and you think to yourselves, what in the world are these people thinking? Can they not see what they're saying? Can they not see the situation? And the answer is no, they can't. They're deceived by their carnality and by the foolishness of this world. They are not in their right mind. These men are in their right mind, and anybody in Christ should be in their right mind. So God renews our mind, renews our thinking. And now it says they are praying or beseeching Jesus that he might go with him. And this ought to be the experience of all saints. Having been closed upon by Christ, we ought to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. And indeed, if you're going to church, you ought to be hearing from Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So in a metaphorical way, you're sitting at the feet of Jesus. You ought to be in your right mind. You ought to be thinking about everything that is being taught to you, being preached to you, and sorting it out through a biblical sieve, if you will, a biblical perspective, to seeing if those things which are taught are true, like the Bereans. And you should have a desire to go and be with Christ, as this demoniac does. He says praying that he might go with him, meaning they were beseeching. He was beseeching Christ, Jesus, that they might go with him. And the Lord says to him, really what he says to us all. You'll find that in Mark chapter 5. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. These men have had a truly wonderful experience. And when they go back to the city that they grew up in, everybody that ever knew them will know that they were once possessed with demoniacs, but now they are not. And these men will give the glory to the Lord. They are going to be wonderful witnesses for what Christ has done. And so, again, we have the same admonition to us. We are to be his witnesses in the world. We are to tell what great things the Lord hath done for us and how he has had compassion for us. And you would certainly only appreciate that if the Lord reveals to you the true depravity of your state, what it was before he came to you. If you don't appreciate your depravity, then you certainly cannot appreciate the compassion, mercy, and love the Lord has demonstrated in your life. So he tells them what he tells us. Now, go out in the world and teach them whatsoever things I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always unto the end. This individual now is an ambassador for Christ, as indeed we are ambassadors for Christ. And what does he do? Well, he's a new creature in Christ. He does what we should do. He obeys. And they go back in the city and they do what they're supposed to do. Verse 20 says, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. I'm sure they marveled when they saw this fellow coming. They probably started to run. You know, I would imagine they were afraid. They knew that he was out there breaking chains and fetters asunder and so fierce that nobody could pass by. Had been cutting himself. It says now he's healed. So he must, he's a new creature in Christ. And so that was would be quite a demonstration to them of the power of Christ. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier in the book of Matthew, it says that the Lord has come to Gergesenus, which means the stranger drawing near. In Mark and Luke, in those accounts, the Lord is said to come into the country of the Gadarenes. It's got a different name. And so you might scratch your head and say, well, there must be a mistake. Well, you know, a lot of folks come to this area. They come from, let's say, China. And they may say, well, I'm going to Redwood City. They could also say they're going to San Mateo County. They could say they're going to California, or they could say they're going to the U.S. All of those things are true. And so I would encourage you to understand that in that light, that both places are geographically in the same area. But the names mean something, of course. The first we said, the stranger drawing near. And it's interesting that in the four Gospels that would come first, because that's important. The other word, Gadarenes, means reward at the end. And so it is true to everyone whom the stranger draws near, to everyone to whom Christ comes to, the reward shall be at the end. And so it is for all the saints. Though we desire to be with Christ now, we won't fully appreciate that reward until the end, until the last trump and we get to be with him, or until we go into the grave for to be absent with the body, is to be present with the Lord. And so I appreciate the names that the Scripture has for these geographic areas, indicative of the work of Christ. He has drawn near, and indeed the reward shall be at the end, for Christ is our exceeding great reward. Now, as we continue into chapter 9, the Lord now has sailed back. It says he's come into his own city. In verse 2 of chapter 9, it says they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, which means that he is paralyzed. Can't move. He's on a bed. He's got to be brought to Christ. And Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter. He goes straight to the heart of the matter of why men suffer infirmities, why men are possessed with demons, why there are storms, earthquakes, you know, pestilence, why men are lunatic, because he's been healing and dealing with all of these issues up to this point, and why the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head, and why we must bury our dead. He goes straight to the issue, and it's all rooted in sin. That is the problem. Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So all the evil that we see in the world today is the result of sin. It's a result of Adam's sin. And because Adam has sinned, and we are sinners by nature. So the Lord goes straight to the matter here, and he's going to deal directly with sin. And this man, who's sick of the palsy, he's paralytic, he represents all men. Another representative, you know, the demoniacs represented men, and so does this fellow. He is so burdened by his sins, metaphorically speaking, he cannot get up. He must be brought to Christ. Now, in chapter 8, we saw that the Lord came to the demoniac. No mention of faith there. But here in chapter 9, it mentions that there's faith. It says the Lord sees their faith. So he sees the faith in the ones that brought the paralytic man to Christ. And that's the language we use sometimes when we talk about our witnessing to people. We would say, well, I led him to Christ. Meaning you went out and you got to them and you talked to them about Christ. When you're preaching Christ, when you're witnessing to people, you are, quote, and I'll put that in quotes, you are leading somebody to Christ. So in that context, these men have brought this paralytic to Christ. They have faith. They believe that Christ can heal him. That's why they brought him. So that's what we do when we witness. We tell people what Christ has done. Christ has healed many people, and so these people have faith that he can heal this man also. So they bring him to Christ, and Christ does that which is needful and teaches us very quickly what it means when he performs these healings. He says it means that he has power on earth to forgive sins. And so we should appreciate that whenever we're looking at these healings, that we're looking at the Lord is teaching us that he can forgive sins, and that he does forgive sins, and that he heals people in the truest sense of the word. Not just a superficial healing where a man might become ill again, but a permanent healing when he deals with our sins. And so he says in verse 2, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now that's a very interesting statement. Son, be of good cheer. Why would he say that? Be of good cheer. Well, I would suggest to you that because the root of all of our unhappiness is not because of our infirmities or financial state or because of our job, because we're having some temporal trouble, but it's because the wrath of God abides on us because of our sin. Our unhappiness is rooted in sin. And so the forgiveness of sin removes God's wrath from us. Christ himself, bearing the wrath of God, due us upon himself when the Lord poured it out to him on the cross. In Isaiah 53, it says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The griefs and sorrows that we had due to our guilt associated with our sin, he has borne upon himself. He has removed our guilt and the shame associated with our sins. This is a difficult concept for people because sometimes they think the word forgiveness simply means to forget about it. But it means that it's got to be dealt with. The sins have to be sent away. They have to be put somewhere. They have to be dealt with in accordance with God's law, in accordance with his righteousness. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, For God who made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ went to the cross. We know he was naked. It talks about lots being cast for his clothes, and his vesture wasn't divided. He was naked. He bore our shame. He bore our guilt upon the cross because our sins were imputed to him. So he was guilty. God is not unjust. He didn't unjustly punish Christ. Though the scripture says he knew no sin, meaning he didn't commit any sin, but our sins were imputed to him, and so God is just for punishing Christ on the cross. And he is just for not punishing us because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us, to the saints. So I say to you the same thing the Lord says to this man, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven thee. Now, I don't know if this paralytic knew what he really needed, what his problem really was. He was probably there in his own mind for his felt needs, like most people in church, but of a truth, Christ dealt with his true need. He dealt with the fact that he needed forgiveness, and he did so without him asking for it. This man did not ask for forgiveness, and yet Christ did it anyway, and so it was with us. You know, it's not until the Lord begins to open our eyes to our condition that we would repent. Know ye not that it is the goodness of God that leadeth ye to repentance? Christ comes to us in a completely unregenerated state without us fully appreciating the depth of our sin or depravity. We don't ask him to forgive us until such times as he gives us a heart to do so. It is when we are dead in trespasses and sins, dead, that he comes to us. Dead people don't do anything. They're dead. So he says to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, that's interesting language. In the Greek, it's past tense. Your sins have already been forgiven. They were dealt with a long time ago. Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it is true for all the elect. Christ has dealt with our sins at some point in the past. Now, for us, in a historical context, of course, when he went to the cross. But as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as the one who chose people before the foundation of the world, their sins were dealt with in Christ before the foundation of the world. Their sins are forgiven. Our salvation, as this man's is, are safe and secure in Christ. His salvation is secure in Christ. Jesus could not make that statement if his salvation was not secure, if his success was not assured on the cross. I mean, we know that he tells his disciples, I'm going to the cross. These are the things that are going to happen, and then the third day I shall rise again. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place and that he would, in fact, be successful in reconciling his people to the Father. And so as we go about our days, we should, of course, ever be thankful that Christ has come for us or that he sent somebody to bring us to him. How shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has to do all of that work. Either he comes to you or he sends somebody to get you to bring him to him. It's the same thing, essentially. It's Christ doing everything that is needed that you might hear the gospel, believe, and be saved. And it's from a certain death that he has saved us. And that death, of course, is not the one of the grave, but the second death, being cast into the lake of fire and being subject to the wrath of God. So, let us ever be obedient to the Lord and do the things that he has asked us to do, the things that he has told the demoniac to do, to go out into the world and teach them whatsoever things the Lord has done for us. Teach them about the grace and the mercy and the compassion that he has done in our lives, that we might lead others, bring others to Christ. Amen.